So Joel, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains. Like a crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them all peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his own way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched land and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that today as we open your word, you would help us to behold who you are and also to discern who we are. And God, when those two are divergent, would you please bring them back together by your grace? I ask in Christ's name. Amen. So God is unchanging. God is unchanging. Psalm 102 says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same. Your years have no end." So God is unchanging. James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Or Hebrews 13, 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So God does not change. So then what do we make of verses like Joel chapter 2, verses 13 and 14? "Yet now, declares the Lord, return to me with your heart, with fasting and weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will to not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?" To relent means to change the course of your actions. If you have a King James Bible in front of you, the word that's actually translated there, the translation reads, "God repents." Really? God repents. So what's going on here? Is this a contradiction? That God who does not change also changes? It's not just here. Exodus chapter 32 and the situation with the golden calf. God relents of the disaster. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God repents and regrets making Saul king. In 2 Samuel 24, when the angel brings destruction on Israel for David's sin, he relents of his destruction. In Jonah chapter 3, God relents from bringing disaster on Nineveh. And in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 6, God says, "I am weary of relenting." He relents so much that he grows tired of it. So what do we do with this? How do we hold this in balance? That God does not change and yet he also relents. Here's how this paradox fits together. We have the truth that God's character does not change. And then we also hold this truth that God's interaction with us does change. And that might be hard to hold in tension. We'll work through that today. But you know this is absolutely good news for you. God is perfectly just. That's his character. He brings justice to every single sin. And yet, instead of pouring out his wrath on you, God in his patience and mercy sent his son, Jesus, to die in your place so that he would pour out his wrath on his son instead of you. In that case, God is both just, his character doesn't change, and he's merciful. His character is applied in real time. His relationship to us changes, and that's good news. That's what it means when God relents. This is what we see in Joel chapter 2, where the people are experiencing a plague of locusts, and they repent before the Lord, they consecrate themselves, and then God relents, and he removes the effect of the plague. The big principle is that when we repent of sin, God relents of wrath and restores us to gladness. That's what we'll work through in Joel chapter 2. It breaks into three nice little sections, two trumpets and a restoration. So the first trumpet is in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will there be again after them through all the years of all generations." Now this remembers back to chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, Joel describes a plague of locusts coming on the nation of Israel, destroying all their crops. And so once again, this is just recounting that situation. Although here, Joel really leans into this language of the day of the Lord. the day of the Lord. This is an important phrase in really all of the Bible, as it has both a looking back aspect and a looking forward aspect. And so the day of the Lord often describes God's judgments in history, like we see here, God sending a locust plague. But it also anticipates the final judgment of God in the future. And so because that's such an important phrase, my intention is to preach a whole sermon on it next week. So we're just going to leave that whole day of the Lord concept for now. And we'll get to that kind of final judgment stuff next week. Instead, let's see what's going on here in this situation. Pick it up in verse 3. You'll notice that this, again, picks up the language of a destruction of locusts. So as we read through this, this is a poetic description of a plague of locusts. So follow along, verse 3. Fire devours before them, and behind them the flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, and with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them the peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. This is the devastation of creation by a plague of locusts. Now, I did a little research on locusts. Wikipedia. Okay, so this seems to be pretty common, though. Little research on locusts. It doesn't take long to learn that locusts have two basic phases. One is called the solitary phase, where the locust basically sits in a field. It's very sluggish. It's very by itself, just all alone. And then it goes into what's called the gregarious phase, which is where they group together, they change colors, and they destroy fields. So there's like little locusts hanging out by themselves, and then all of a sudden, everything changes, and they bring utter destruction. To this day, locust plagues are a great fear of agrarian people around the world. And Joel's imagery is of this gregarious phase, and it's vibrant, right? They come like fire racing through a field. They come like an army that doesn't end and just ravages a city. They come like a storm cloud blocking the sun and the stars. And so if you've had this experience where you walk out in a field late in the summer, it's very dry, and I love this when all the grasshoppers start jumping up, right, and you race, and they're going everywhere. It's not like that. That's fun. That's cute. This is like all of the grasshoppers forming in lines by the millions, rushing a city and destroying everything they can find. Now, here's what's really hard about this. This is not a fluke of nature. Verse 11 makes this very clear. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This is no fluke of nature. This is the judgment of God. The locusts are under God's commands. He describes them as his army. Right? And the point is that just as the majestic wheat fields and the lush orchards stand no chance against a swarm of locusts, so no human being can endure the day of the wrath of God. This is what makes Joel abundantly relevant today. Right? We're planting our gardens this time of year, and none of us are scared of locust plagues. Maybe we should be a little bit more. And so we think, well, why would this be relevant? Like, we're not so concerned about locust plagues. But here's the reality. We should all be concerned about the wrath of God. Just as a wheat field in an orchard stands no chance against a swarm of locusts, so no human being stands any chance against the wrath of God. Now, is that how you process your own sin and think about sin? sin is serious. They're not mistakes that we merely need to set aside. They are not personal quirks that we simply want others to deal with. Our sin is a matter that elicits the wrath of God that we can't endure. To which we say, thanks be to God that He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to endure His wrath on the cross in our place. And so as Christians, we look to Christ and we say, wow, God has poured His wrath out on His Son for me. I am forgiven. I am set free. But that should in no way release you from feeling the gravity of your sin. As a matter of fact, the more you understand the gravity of your own sin, the brighter will shine the beauty of the cross. So don't make light of sin. Don't ignore it. Don't mock it. Don't tolerate it in yourself. Do not care nothing for those who stand condemned. Tremble at the wrath of God and look for God's mercy. Because amazingly, every time God brings His judgment, He also brings His mercy with it, because God doesn't change, and He is just and He is merciful. We have this little phrase in James chapter 2, verse 13 that says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's what we see here with the second trumpet. The second trumpet is described in verse 15, but it's connected to verse 12. So we'll start in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. So the first trumpet says, the army's coming, battle's about to happen, and we're not going to win. Now here's mercy. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Again, this, if you read chapter 1 already of Joel, or you were here last week, this should bring back memories. It's exactly what happened in chapter 1. Gather, pray, fast, repent. This is what the people are to do from youngest to oldest. It doesn't matter what's on your schedule. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Like, cancel your wedding to repent before God. That's the urgency of this. He's really calling the people to repentance. Though this text never really uses that word like we use it, it describes the concept. So from this passage, we really learn what is the nature of repentance. Go back to verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. So when we examine our own sin and we feel the gravity of it and the guilt and shame that comes with it, when we look at a world around us caught in sin and we feel pity for those who are caught in sin because we were like that as well, the one response we have is repentance. This is what God calls us to. And so we ought to learn what it is. Repentance is basically turning away from sin and turning to God. And so I'll break this down. Repentance has sort of three characteristics here. First is turning away from sin. Verse 12, God says, return to me with all your heart. And again in verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. So the idea is returning. If you're going to return from somewhere, you had to have got there in the first place. Right? That's the picture. And this is what sin is. It's when we wander. It's when we're lost. It's when we leave and we need to go back. Maybe you think of the image of the prodigal son, Jesus' famous parable, right? I mean, the real problem isn't everything he does out there. It's that he left the home where he belonged, right? Everything that happened out there was a result of his leaving. That's what sin is like. Where we leave the design that God has made for us. It's like taking a wrong turn. None of you have ever done this. I'm just saying, imagine that this would happen to somebody at some point. Where you take a wrong turn on the road and you drive for quite a long time without realizing it. And then suddenly you go, I'm a long way from where I need to be. I'm a long way from home. And so repentance is stopping. It's admitting that you're lost. And it's then pointing your compass home. So all those analogies aside, repentance is turning from your sin. But you haven't repented if you haven't said, I'm stopping this and I'm turning away from it. So repentance is turning away from sin. Secondly, repentance is turning to God. So notice the direction in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. That's the Lord speaking. Return to the Lord in verse 13, your God. So it's not just that we stop doing something wrong. It's we turn to God in the result. Anybody in this world can modify their behavior. It's not that hard. There's lots of books that will help you do it. Anybody can modify your behavior. That's not what repentance is. Like, changing your behavior is part of it. But what really changes your behavior is not that you realize you're doing something wrong and so you figure out how to quit it. Real repentance is when you see that you're doing something wrong and you turn instead to God. And it's pursuing Him and trusting in Him and seeking His help that ends up changing your behavior. So repentance is first turning away from sin, and secondly, turning to God. And Christians, we need to be repenters. Martin Luther's famous 95 theses that he nailed on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. The very first one, I can't say it in German, I couldn't even try, but the very, or Latin or whatever he wrote that it wrote it, I think he wrote it in German. But the very first thesis that Martin Luther said is essentially that when the Lord Jesus told us to repent, He intended that the life of all Christians should be one of repentance. This is what we do in following Christ. We are turning constantly from sin to Christ, from sin to Christ. But we need this reminder because you know Jesus, you love Jesus, you understand that His grace forgives all of your sins fully and finally and freely and forever. And yet, having been made new, we still are in this sinful flesh. We find ourselves tempted. We find ourselves caught up in sin. It's hard to say no to things that we know God says no to. It's hard to say yes to things that we know God says yes to. But we have to remember as Christians, we don't fix ourselves by working harder. We don't fix ourselves by making a whole bunch of new rules that will follow that will make God pleased with us. Rather, we do what we did at the beginning. In humility, we confess our sins and we flee to Christ. We do this because God's character doesn't change. Verse 13, He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's a direct quote from Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, you can turn there later if you want. I'll just remind you of the story. It follows the golden calf incident where the people, Moses had gone up the mountain to receive the law of God. The people created a golden calf to worship. Was broke like the first two commandments that God had just given them. And then God wants to destroy them. Moses pleads their case. God relents of His anger. And then Moses asks God, show me your glory. I want to see you. And God says, you'll see the back of my garment as I pass by you. And then it's funny what Moses, instead of seeing, he hears. And he hears God say this. This is the name, the Lord, slow to anger. Or sorry, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's how God presents Himself to us. And so when God calls the people of Israel a few hundred years later to repentance in Joel, He appeals to the exact same character that forgave them in the incident of the golden calf. And when God appeals to us, in our own guilt and shame, He appeals to the exact same character He appealed to with Israel. Why do we repent to God? Because He's gracious and He's merciful and He's slow to anger and He's abounding in steadfast love. Right? He doesn't change. It doesn't matter how far down the road you are in your sin, God hasn't changed. He's still the Father waiting with open arms for His Son to return. So we repent and turn to God because of who He is. And here's the tricky part, is that this is not mechanical. It's not mechanical. As if God created some formula. Okay, you've done wrong. Say this prayer. Give this offering. Do these sacrifices and I'll forgive you. That's mechanical. No, the sort of repentance that God is looking for is from the heart. This is a beautiful picture in verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. And again from verse 12, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. This describes sorrow that leads to change. We all know what an empty apology feels like. When somebody says they're sorry, maybe they even muster up some tears to make us feel like they're really, really sorry. And then, you know, a week later, they're just going down the same path. They're doing the same thing. We've all done that. This is not that sort of sorrow. This is a godly sorrow that leads to change. Weeping and fasting and mourning, a ripping of our hearts. Repentance of our sin is painful. It is. That's why it's not mechanical. If it was mechanical, it'd be easy. Do a couple right things, say these sorts of prayers, make this sort of offering, and boom, it's all done. But when you actually have to rend your heart, that hurts. So God is after a heartfelt repentance. Now, at the same time, this isn't God saying, I'll only forgive you if you really mean it. Because that's not really real forgiveness either, is it? This sort of repentance is describing a relationship of love. When you wrong the one that loves you, that will break your heart. And because he loves you, he will mend your heart. That's what makes repentance worthwhile. Yes, it hurts. Yes, you have to tear your heart and not your garments before the Lord. But we do that because we believe that God is the mender of our hearts. Or as verse 13 says it, he relents over disaster. Who knows, verse 14, whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. This is why they blow the trumpet in verse 15 and gather the people. It's with this hope that if we repent before the Lord, he will forgive us and he will restore us. And so the people gather in verse 15. We've read that. All of them from young to old. Verse 16. Verse 17 describes us between the vestibule and the altar. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Which is essentially us asking, why would God spare us the consequences of our sin? Why would God relent? The answer is so that the peoples would say, that is their God. Right? The question is, why should the nation say to among the peoples, where is their God? So imagine Israel, ravished by a plague of locusts, and all the nations of the world would look at that and say, where is their God? Who would deliver them from this plague? And if it's the God who delivered them out of Egypt and the God who delivered them from mighty enemies, why could that God not stop this plague of locusts? And very much in the same way, Christians, as we proclaim God to be a God of grace and mercy and of real life change, why would God leave us in our sin? And at the same time, why would God spare us? And the answer is for the glory of his name, for the fame of his reputation. Matter of fact, this question, why should the nation say, where is their God, is repeated both in the golden calf incident, which is a lot of echoes. You've already picked that up in Joel. And also in the Psalms. Why would God, who saves his people from Egypt, kill them in the desert? Because his mercy towards his people magnifies his glory. That is, when God ought to punish sin, and he instead relents and forgives it, it shows him to be merciful and gracious. So think about you.
Like, why would God forgive all of your sin in Jesus Christ just to destroy you when you stumble? Or to make, or to kill you when you fall? Or to cast you out of His presence when your sin makes a whole wreck of your life? Why would God just destroy you? Why would God relent? Well, to show that He is merciful. God delights to forgive you and change you so that the peoples of the world would see the mighty works of God. This is one of the reasons why we confess our sins. And we ought to confess our sins, not just to one another, but to others and tell them, here's who I was. I was lost. Now I'm found. I was blind. Now I see. Right? When we do that, we're exalting in the mercy of God who relents of the disaster that our sin deserves. If you want to know what relenting is, perhaps you've heard or memorized at some point 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's God relenting. Instead of pouring out His just wrath, God cleanses. That is no contradiction. Right? Now, if you still feel this tension in your mind, you say, well, but if God doesn't change, how could He relent? And I think it's in the gospel that this paradox is really solved. But if that still feels like a contradiction to you, here's how I think of this. Maybe it will help. That God's character is unchanging outside of time. But the application of God's character in time seems to us like change. That is to say, God is always just and always merciful. But praise God, I don't feel His justice every time I sin. Instead, He shows me His mercy. This is what Paul explains in Romans chapter 3. And again, you could just, I put that in your notes. You could go read this later. It's a paragraph that needs a lot of meditation. But the argument basically goes like this. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God shows His righteousness, that is, God's perfection, by instead of punishing our sin, punishing Christ for our sin, so that God's justice is satisfied on the cross, and yet God's mercy is applied to us who believe in Jesus. It is a paradox. It's a great exchange. God's justice is never violated, but in real time, we don't experience the justice of God we deserve. In real time, we experience the patience of God, followed by the mercy of God, so that the justice of God is poured out on Christ instead of us. That's what it means for God to relent. And we get a beautiful picture of this in the book of Joel, calling the people to repent because of the wrath of this locust plague coming to them. When we repent of sin, God relents of wrath. And it isn't just that He lets up. That's what the word relent means in one sense. Right? It's to stop pouring out wrath that was intended. But rather, so in the locust plague, if you imagine this with Joel, like for God to relent, you've got this plague of locusts sweeping through the land, destroying all the crops. It would be good if it stopped. Right? And didn't just keep going. Maybe there's a few little sprouts still on the ground or something. That's not what Joel has in mind, though. When God relents of His wrath, He restores His people to gladness. So pick it up in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. That's the good kind of jealousy. Right? It's the jealousy of love that burns when a lover strays. It's the good kind of pity, like a parent has on their child who genuinely feels bad for the wrong they've done. This story is clearly taking a turn. Now, this is just my opinion. You can take this or leave it. I'm speaking with not a lot of authority on the nature of the Hebrew Bible or history. My opinion is that the book of Joel was written to describe a historical event that actually happened. That is, there was a plague of locusts that came to the city and was wiping out the crops. And the people were called to repentance and they gathered in the temple, all of them, and they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord answered them. And the plague was reversed. as quickly as it came, it was over and restored. That's my opinion on why Joel wrote. Maybe that's why we don't have a great historical account of this devastating locust plague. Because it, in effect, didn't happen. It happened and then it was reversed. And the reason I think this is because the rest of the chapter, nonetheless, we can learn from this how God works in His mercy. So verse 19. The Lord answered His people and said to His people, "Behold, I am sending you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." Now, these plants that are destroyed suddenly become abundant. You don't get grain and wine and oil just because the plague stops. You get grain and wine and oil because God miraculously restores the crops. This is God not just stopping His wrath, but lavishing His mercy on His people. Right? We know this. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I hope you love that. Why do we love that? Because without Jesus, there is condemnation. Like, the reason we love that there's no condemnation is because in Jesus, there is none. It's a complete reversal. This is God lavishing us with His mercy and restoring us to Him. So restoration to God is a reversal of our fate. Restoration to God is also a removal of the plague. So verse 20 says, "I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched land and a desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." Now, this is a very graphic picture. So, you know, those of you who like to draw pictures, you're probably going to love this. The rest of us may not so much, but I'm thinking especially of some of the children who might think this is super fun. But the picture is this. It's of God taking a locust, ripping it in half, and throwing the head this way and the tail that way. Right? And so it's almost as if God's marching through this massive army and just tearing these locusts in half, and the smell, the stench of the dead bodies is filling the air. It's graphic, but it's good news. It's good news when you think of your sin like that. How does God forgive you and restore you? By removing the plague of sin in you. Again, another beloved verse. I'm sorry, I forgot to put this one in your notes, but it's Psalm 103, verse 12. This is what I thought of when I had that word picture. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." What a beautiful picture. Right? I mean, it's graphic to think of the locust being torn in half, but think about your sin being removed as far as the east is from the west. God removes the plague. There's a really good play on words that's happening here in verse 20. He's speaking of the locust. "The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." So looking at the locust, yeah, they've done great things. Great in the worst sense of the word. "Fear not," verse 21, "O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." You see the reversal? It's great in the other direction. He's telling us to rejoice because though the locust brought a giant plague, God brings a greater restoration. We sing a little song in my family at home sometimes, and that makes me think of this and how we view our sins. It says, the verse says, I'm going to forget how the first verse starts. "What love could remember, no wrongs we had done. Omniscient and all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore." Here's the key part. "Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." Like, that's the whole picture. These locusts were terrible. They did great things. God has done something far greater. And that is true about your sin. We could all look back on our lives and see the terrible nature of the things that we have done and that have been done to us. And we look at the world and we think, oh my goodness, what is going wrong with all of this? And then we look at people, we have pity, and we think, how many people stand under the condemnation of God? and we could lose heart, or we could rejoice and be glad that our God can overcome it all. Our God forgives it all. Our God can bring salvation out of devastation. And so the people weeping in the temple, think of this in Joel's day, the plague has come, the people have gathered, they've prayed. The people weeping in the temple look up to see the sun shining and hear the birds chirping and the cattle lowing and the plants growing and the wine flowing and the oil pouring because the Lord is restoring. So verse 22, fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down abundant rain. The early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. What do you find from God when you repent from your sin? You find gladness and satisfaction. And again, the word pictures that Joel is using, he's not implying that like the plague stops and now they hope in maybe 3 or 4 years the land will be restored. This word that he keeps using, satisfied, satisfied, it means so full of food that you lean back and go, oh, that was good. Right? That's the picture. This is not just a little bit of restoration. This is full and abundant. And if that's how God relents, and if that's how God restores, then we should expect that when we repent of our sin, we find the gladness and satisfaction of God. That can be hard to believe. It can be hard when you're convicted of sin to believe that there's something so much better on the other side. Because in our minds, we think of all that we have to put on the line to confess. Right? Well, if I'm going to repent of my sin, that comes with all sorts of costs. I'm going to lose things that I enjoy. I might lose relationships with people. Good night, there's some sin that puts a whole lot on the line. Right? What happens when you have to confess to your spouse adultery? When you have to confess to your employer that you've been stealing from them? When you have to confess to the government that you have committed a crime that deserves justice? Now, all of that fear can lead us to say, it's not worth the repentance. And what you have to remember is that the gladness and satisfaction that God provides in forgiveness is always worth the repentance. There may be earthly consequences to your sin that you can't undo, but there is spiritual gladness from God that you can't live without. We repent of sin because God relents of his wrath and restores us to gladness. And he doesn't change. He did it for these people in Joel chapter 2. He did it for Israel at the golden calf incident. And he will do it for you because of Christ. The motivation for all Christian repentance is that we want gladness from God. And he gives it. Verse 26 again, the very end. My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put into shame. Joel chapter 2 is a historical account. This really happened 2,500 years ago, or probably more, 2,800 years ago in Israel. It's a historical account with a timeless truth that's fulfilled in Jesus. When we turn from our sin, God relents of his wrath and satisfies us with his gladness. This is not a promise of material prosperity. That if you just turn from your sin, God's going to give you earthly good. He did that for Israel in this instance. But rather, it's the promise of knowing the joy of being satisfied with God's grace and his mercy and his kindness, even if everything of earthly value goes away. When you consecrate a fast and weep before the Lord, you will find greater pleasure in the abundance of his mercy than in any earthly feast. The psalmist says in Psalm number 4, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." There's more joy in Jesus Christ than the greatest of feasts. It's hard to learn. And sometimes it's hard to believe. We ask, really? I mean, does knowing Jesus, does praying to Jesus, does repenting to Jesus, does trusting Jesus and obeying Jesus, does that really satisfy? And it does. Not in an instant. Sometimes. But it satisfies because any earthly satisfaction that you have will come to an end. Right? The day when we close the box over your body and put you in the ground. All that oil and wine and gladness and wheat goes away. But one thing remains forever. Joy in Christ that never fades. Often what keeps us from enjoying that is that we just trust in ourselves and we love our sin and we neglect our duties and we doubt our God. The call to us is always the same. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. He promises that his people who turn to him will never be put to shame. And our God doesn't change. Let's pray. God, please help us when we are convicted of sin, whether it's the smallest moment of ingratitude or years and years of rebellion. God, help us in that moment to believe that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that you will restore us with satisfaction and gladness, because you will. We know it because of Christ. That is how he has forgiven our sin and promises us eternal life. So fill us with great hope in him, we ask in his name. Amen.